In the middle of last term, round about the middle of November, there was in one of the university halls of residence, not very many miles from here, a great discussion going on one evening. Basically, it was a gathering of a Christian group, a Christian and others discussion group, and one of the evangelical Christians broke into the conversation at one point and said, "Well, speaking as a Christian, dot, dot, dot," and another reacted rather strongly to this and said, "But I live a good life, I'm a Christian." And a third one chipped in, "Living a good life isn't what makes you a Christian." And it raises the question, an absolutely vital question: can I know whether I'm the real thing? Well, that's what 1 John is about, and it's elaborated on in the passage that we're considering this evening, for those times when our hearts condemn us, so that it isn't just for those who might be considering the Christian faith, although all of you who are considering the Christian faith, I hope will find something definitely for you, for it is certainly here in these verses this evening. But I think it is useful for all of us, long-standing Christians too, for those times, and if you're anything like me, there are plenty of them when our hearts condemn us, and we need to think that through. This passage then, and I hope you'll turn to it with me now in 1 John chapter 3, second half of, this passage deserves our closest attention, whoever we are this evening and however far we have been on the Christian walk. 1 John, the late David Watson of York used to call it the "We Know" book when he was preaching through 1 John in, round about the mid-1970s. For no fewer than 19 times that expression is used, "we know," and if you add "you should know" and "you do know" and "he knows" and "do you not know," then it comes to something like 35 to 37 times. That's a good 7 times a chapter. The dominant thought is clearly something to do with our coming to an accurate perception of where we stand before the living God on laid down evidence by which we may determine this question. And indeed, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 13 just for a second, we'll see that this was in fact explicitly John's purpose in writing the book. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know." And that is why when the leadership team here under Mr. Alexander was considering some months ago the question of assurance, they decided, as you were told on the first sermon of this series, I know because I listened to it during the week, as you were told on the first sermon of this series, that they chose 1 John with the overriding title over these months of "True Assurance." The word "true" is quite significant, you know, because it is possible to have an absolute solid assurance that is not in fact reliable. I had a friend who had this assurance in an ordinary human way some years ago now. His name, he wouldn't mind me telling you, is Trevor Kyle. We were vet students together in the 60s, and after graduating he went to Kenya, and there are not a few places there where you simply drive across a railway line if you decide to go from A to B. No level crossing, you're going along fairly open country, and if you want to go from one side to the other, you really ought to look first, which is the point of the story I'm about to tell you, and after hopefully you have looked and are assured there's nothing coming, assurance, you drive across. Well, Trevor felt full assurance that no train was coming, and he proceeded to drive his car across the railway track. He had assurance, all right, but he discovered that it was not true assurance. And if my memory of the event is accurate, he lost the back half of his car. And this could have been, very nearly was, life or death difference between true assurance and full assurance. And in the question of whether we shall make it to glory. in the question of eternal gain or eternal loss. You know, we shall spend more time there than here, friends. We are wise to be quite clear as to whether our assurance is true assurance. And that is the purpose of 1 John being in the Bible. And it is for that reason that it deserves our thinking through with some clarity. John's answer to that question is really something considerably like medical diagnosis in style, and I'd like to take an illustration of such an experience that happened to me during the parish ministry, because it has a fairly accurate reflection in the shape of 1 John, and as the last time that we considered this together as a congregation was the 1st of December, I think it's useful just to remind ourselves of John's basic approach. We had a very dear member whom I visited reasonably regularly because she was not quite but almost housebound and well into the old age pensioner category, and so I made it something of a commitment to include her along with others in my HO, my housebound and old classification, as I was prioritising my visiting. And I went to see her in Parkhead in Edinburgh one afternoon. And she came slightly breathless because she lived first floor and she had to come down quite steep steps in order to open the front door to me. And up she went, and I noticed she was going a little slower even than was usual for her. And as she got out the best china, no mugs anymore because the minister was here, as she got out the best china from the glass-fronted cabinet, with the little gold rims and the pink flowers, she just happened to mention she was feeling a little tight-chested today. And as she started to pour the tea, she said, "You know, my arm has been just a bit sore on the right-hand side this last 2 or 3 hours, Mr. White." Now, I don't often read the Reader's Digest, but it so happened. It so happened that in some friend's loo, I think it was a few days before, if I remember rightly, I'd read an article which indicated how to know when you were, or one of your friends was, having a heart attack. So I said to her, "Ethel," with all my newfound glory of knowledge, I said, "Ethel," I could see that she was sweating a bit too, and that's one of the minor signs. I said, "If you end up in the next few hours feeling nauseous, you really just don't want to take anything to eat, you really feel you might need to go, well, you know what nausea means, then my suggestion is, I think you should dial your doctor fast, or even 999 if you can't get hold of him." And we sat through the cup of tea, and she obviously was in some discomfort. And you know, you feel a right banana. Have you ever had to do it? You feel a right nana deciding whether or not to call an ambulance. But 5 minutes before I was due to leave, just as I started to say, "Well, should we just have a prayer for the family and so on?" she said, "Mr. White, I'm feeling sick." And then I had to decide, do I, don't I? So I phoned her doctor's surgery. No chance of an answer. I don't know how many minutes I was on, getting no reply at all. So I thought, "Pete, you're going to make a fool of yourself, but you said it to her 20 minutes ago, 30 minutes ago. Just take a big breath and dial 999. Well, it was true. She was right in the middle of a myocardial infarction, and by gum, I saved her life. I felt so proud. There were major signs, round about 3 or 4, and you know them now, in case any of your friends do that to you. And there were one or two minor ones. Now, 1 John does almost exactly that. There are 3 major tests of everlasting life. I don't say ways to everlasting life, but I say tests of whether we have it. And they are, and you probably know them, those of you who've been used to the series, they are, in order, the moral test. Obedience to God's commandments. It's very easy to understand that. Secondly, the social test. Do you find welling up within you and carried out in solid practical activity an almost irresistible love for your fellow Christians? And thirdly, the doctrinal test. Do you believe, not like Trevor Kyle, the wrong truth, but the true truth? These are the tests of life, which occur in some 3 groups of 3, basically, along with 1 or 2 other supplementary ones, which would be worth covering yourself. They're found especially in central and end sections of chapter 2 if you want to do a quick sprint read later, along with other, you know, like the sweating. There are the minor signs as well, which are there for us to use as a spiritual thermometer as we return to this book, perhaps in prayer tonight before we go to bed. These then are the three tests of life. And the one, as you will well know, having sung about it three times, and my having explained the reason for the choice of hymns, the one that 1 John 3:10 following deals with is the social test. Mr. Alexander asked you on 1st of 12th, 96, whether you were obeying the commandments of God, whether your life had a consistency with your profession, whether your deeds correspond to your statement that you're a Christian. And we now come on to the second of the three tests, and the second of the three threefolds, 3:10b following, the second half of verse 10 onwards. Anyone who does not do what is right, there's the moral test, is not a child of God. Nor, and here he introduces the next 10 verses, nor is anyone who does not love his brother, because, the NIV omits it, but it's there in the Greek, anyone who does not love his brother, because this is the message you heard from the beginning. He's actually getting at the new thing group. They were called the Cerinthians because of the leader in the congregation, Cerinthus, who was saying, hey, I've got some new truth for you. And John emphasizes from the beginning, the genuine article, friend, is the Christianity you want. So he said, the test is whether you love your brother, because this is an original message. This is the real thing. This is archaic and authentic first principles Christianity. We should love one another. And what John does then in two halves is to show what he means by this dominant thought by putting before us a stark contrast. Love one another not like Cain, here are signs of death, but like our Lord Jesus, here are signs of life. Verses 12 to 15, Cain and the world have signs of death, so beware if you see yourself here. 16 to 20, Jesus and the real Christian will have signs of life. So be comforted if you detect evidence of these things in your life. And these, as you can imagine, are our two divisions this evening now for the rest of our study. Verses 12 to 15, love, not like Cain, beware. 16 to 20, love, like Jesus, be challenged and hopefully comforted. 12 to 15 then, love, not like Cain, beware. Because you see, we can all hide behind the word love, can't we? Might be a warm fuzzy, I do feel I like Christians, or as I saw on the back of one of the UCCF magazines, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand, and there's always a danger that we shall think we love, but not actually pass the test when it comes to spelling that out in a bit more detail. So let's do that now. You remember verse 12. You remember Cain, don't you? When Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They had chosen that which was forbidden. They had dethroned God and enthroned self, something that you and I do time and again. And so when they left paradise and it was now barred to them, well, in due time, Adam knew Eve and she bore a son and she called him Cain, saying, I've gotten him. The words are like each other in the original. I've gotten a son with the help of the Lord. And then she bore another child, Abel. And they learnt about God from their parents. And come their returning of offering to God as their maker and sustainer, come their recognition of his godhood and his proper kingship over their lives at harvest time, you will remember that there was quite a difference between those two brothers. It might even perhaps be worth a very quick look. First book in the Bible, fourth chapter, first few verses, Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read in from the middle of verse 2, where the paragraph begins. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. I won't give you too many cross-references, but this one is so germane and germinal to our discussion, I think it's just worth a look. Now, Abel kept flocks. He was an animal farmer. And Cain worked the soil. He was an arable farmer. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions, there's evidence of the richest and best, from some of the firstborn of the flock. He did it before he started spending his own money. He gave first. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he didn't look with favor. It would seem, although we aren't told exactly, we're only told later in Scripture that faith or the lack of faith was what had caused the difference, but it looks as though one was a bit casual, lackadaisical, second fruits rather than first fruits, maybe even, because it is not explained here of Cain's, although it is of Abel's, maybe even second best barley at that. But anyway, on Cain and his offering he didn't look with favour, so Cain was very angry. What I've done for God hasn't been recognised. I'm not getting the praise my wee brother is. And he was exceedingly dischuffed. Don't you think that's rather true to life? I'd be surprised if that hasn't happened to you sometime, and maybe sometimes. Two of you or several of you have been engaged in some activity together, and the other person has been praised and thanked, and you were completely ignored, or even maybe a certain shot across your bows because you maybe could have done better. Now, perhaps some of those times you've been at peace, because really, before God, you know, it wasn't all that it could have been, but you did your best, you offered what you could to God, and you are at peace about what you offered. But maybe at other times, you deserve to be thanked less than that other person, and it really hurts. There is no comfort for you from your own excellence. In fact, the lack of praise and thanks just adds to your own subconscious feeling of guilt. And the truth is that at times God is letting these things happen to us to make a point to us. You could have done better and given sooner, couldn't you? But it hurts. I've done it and I know. Silly occasion, long before I was converted, but when I was all of 9 years old, I was one of the two speakers in the class debate. I've no idea what we debated about, but the other guy was a big guy called Richard Latto, and he won the debate hands down, and he deserved to as well. My material was rubbish. And he got the vote, he got the praise from Mr. Chinnick, the junior headmaster, and in the playground I could stand it no longer, pulled Latto down the throat and threw him to the ground. It was entirely because of my own guilt. It was just a bad conscience. Confess it to you. And maybe on occasion you've realized, yes, the other person did right and I haven't done as well, and I feel bad. And quite honestly, my anger is only a confession of what has been exposed about my Christian performance. What Cain did was, he sacrificed his brother. The word there for murder is to slit the throat of a sacrificial animal. It seems that he got his, it's a word about the jugular vein. And he just, and that was Abel. Blood on the ground and a dead brother because Cain, the killer, had done second best. I'd be surprised if quite a few folk here hadn't longed at one time or another to be rid of somebody. I'd be quite happy, quite honestly, if they were out of my whole horizon. If they vanished, I don't actually want them dead, but if they left, I'd be jolly glad. If they never appeared again or phoned again, I'd be happier. Have you had a strong aversion or a dislike for a fellow Christian? Well, friend, let me tell you. Aversion and strong dislike are another word for hate. And it says here, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You might not have used the knife on the jugular, but you've preferred to be rid of. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. In contrast to that hate, to love the fellow believer is a sign of life. And verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers, whereas anyone who does not love remains in death. A man who lectured to me in New Testament makes this drastic and accurate commentary on this verse. This story of an actual brother and a literal murder, they gravely warn anyone who doubts the seriousness of not loving the brethren. If you don't love, you hate. And if you hate, you murder. And your hate and murder show that you belong, like Cain, to the devil and to the domain of death. Now I'm going to sit down just for 15 seconds, because it might be that some folk here need to say quietly to God, I have resented. And I'd just like it to be quite clear now that, living God, I am repenting of resenting. I'm sorry that I've never really thoroughly abandoned that. I'd not be sorry if they didn't exist. And so if there's anyone needs to do business with God, just 15 seconds to be talking that through. Maybe a phone call to make apologizing, a letter to write, reconciling or peacemaking. I leave it with you as a thought before we move on. Father, for those of us for whom this is in any sense a problem still to be worked through, maybe because of hurt times in the past, we choose now, please, your blessing on that person. Do them good. Multiply your favors upon them. Bless them exceedingly beyond our prayers. And even as we repent of the mixed emotions about them, work in our hearts, we pray, to love them with heart, soul, mind and strength. For your sake. Amen. Not like Cain. Beware. But, verses 16 to 20, like Jesus, be comforted. Let's look at it. We turn with some relief from not like Cain. And what verse 16 is doing is this. It is, well, you could imagine a reader asking John, it's easy to say we should love other Christians, but exactly what do we mean by this word love? What currency are you going to give it? Is this a warm fuzzy or something more definite than that? John answers verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ John actually uses the words "that person," but we know who he means. Our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Cain took his brother's life. Jesus laid down his own life. And the way this is spelt out is almost embarrassingly practical, is it not? Verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but takes no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? That word material possessions is actually the word bios, from which we get biology, the bios of the world. That is to say, a living, a livelihood. And perhaps, just possibly also, a life's energies. Anyone who has the life of the world, a living in this world, and who closes his heart. Again, you'll almost certainly know that when in the Gospels we are told that our Lord Jesus pities people, it's actually the word splankner, your guts. And it seems that when he saw need, his very stomach churned. I suppose in modern English we would tend to say his heart was moved. But emotion and churning of innerness was Jesus' response to need. And that's the word here. If you see having a livelihood or a life energy, if you have the goods of this world yourself and you see a brother in need and harden your heart, close your splanchner, deny that inner spontaneous response of the Christian, how could you say that God's love is at work within you? Now, it seems to me we've often got a choice in this kind of area, friends. And I confess to you, I was very challenged by a minister friend a few years ago. We were talking almost casually about the demands on ministry. And just in passing, and merely as conversation between friends and in no way as boasting, this was roughly his response as we spoke about the question of people coming to your door and begging, people in the congregation out of work and whether you can do anything to help them, beggars in the street and the right kind of response. And I'm not saying we should always give money to beggars in the street. That can only exacerbate the vicious cycle sometimes. But what he said was, yes, of course there are months when the family doesn't get chocolate biscuits for the last third of the month because you've given away your month's wages. That happens from time to time. And I confess to you that I had never during my ministry, certainly at that time I had significant private means, I had never in my ministry ended up hungry for the last third of a month because what I had to spend on that month had now been exhausted at the need of others. Now I simply leave with you the question, since although we shall be saved by Christ, we shall be judged on the evidence. What reflection has verse 17 in your behaviour? No biscuits for the last third of a month because you've spent all you could and it's been on others, not you? I say that just possibly the word is life energies because I was challenged by yet another minister friend, Mr. Still in Aberdeen, when we took a wedding together a few years ago. Lovely couple. The girl had been converted in St. David's Broomhouse and the lad, an Inverness lad, they had met in Mr. Still's congregation in Aberdeen. And when we married John and Rose Marie, we went to the reception afterwards and you and I know that we're all sorts of a bundle of personalities as Christians, aren't we? Some of us are attractive personalities, some of us are occasionally attractive personalities, and some of us are plain, thrown and awkward quite a bit of the time, aren't we? And one of the latter type, fairly extreme version of two, kept interrupting the conversation between John and Rosemary, Mr. Still and myself, as we walked into the reception. And I confess to you, I started to be a bit frigid because I was enjoying the conversation. And you know, old Willie Still, He just melted that awkward person by sheer wholehearted warmth of inclusion, and I felt an inch high. He had the loving life energies of this world, and they were poured out on another. Not deserving. Anti-deserving, actually. He was being a darn nuisance. But he melted him by sheer extravagance of generosity and friendship. Now, how do you do when it comes to awkward people and your sheer magnanimity of warmth? Cain took his brother's life. Jesus laid down his own. Big difference. Funny enough, driving on the way to the prayer meeting on Wednesday, an absolutely ludicrous example, really. And yet, we're talking practical, aren't we? I was driving along Great Western Road, and cars along the left-hand side. I was in a row of cars. Some of you know how slow Great Western Road is, and I didn't want to be late for my very first prayer meeting at St. George's Tron, and reached a point where I could have gone left. Boing, 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 sprinted ahead of those three, and right, just as the lights turn green. But darn me if I hadn't been preparing this sermon. And I thought to myself, just as my accelerator got on and yet another evangelical Christian became a selfish tiger in the tank, I said, bless my soul, Cain took, Jesus laid down. What'll happen if I go zoom, zoom, zoom? First of all, I'll gain the whole of three car lengths in about 1 second. Secondly, I'll have three angry people. Thirdly, I'll gain almost certainly 0 seconds. Cain took, Jesus gave. So I said, sorry, Lord, and took my foot off the accelerator. Now, use your imagination for a minute. Are there ways in which you can think of verse 17 and you? If anyone has material possessions, the goods or the life or the livelihood or the life energy of this world, if anybody has living in this world and sees his brother in need and closes those splankner, I won't. How can the love of God live in a person like that? It drives God's love clean out. They don't abide their oil and water. What do you do that is not for yourself? Really? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions. And in fact, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. It doesn't say there that our hearts are always at rest. If your heart is like my heart, quite often it's not at rest when it well could be. And here the word is of persuading yourself. Because we know that the devil and our own background personalities well up and stir up non-at-peaceness, don't they? And it says here, you have permission to persuade yourself. Now listen, Joe Bloggs, Christian member of St. George's Tron, you may be at peace because by this test, you can see some evidence by sheer grace of the love of God in you. God's love for others, I mean. You know, not in any boasting sense, but gratefully that you're the real thing. Well, when your heart condemns you at those times, persuade yourself. Set your hearts at rest in his presence. Don't let the evil one or your own introversion bubble up and ruin the peace that exists between you and God. Here is a task for you to do. It's a command. I looked up the word and the translations are, apply persuasion, prevail on, win over. Apply persuasion to your heart in the presence of God whenever your heart condemns you. Because God's bigger than your heart. And he knows the whole story. Friends, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love each other. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laying down his life for us. This then, the practical reflection of that in your behavior, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is the diagnostic test. This is the pain down the arm. This is the evidence of something existing. And if your heart's unreliable, God is greater than your heart. Shall we just in a paragraph then rehearse what we've heard? The most momentous issue a person can face is, am I in the right with God? Do I have life everlasting? 1 John is written for the purpose of diagnosis, that we may know whether that is true of us. And John majors, if you will pardon the pun, John majors on three tests. The moral test, do I obey God's commandments? The social test, is there an active love for my fellow Christians in my life? The doctrinal test, do I know and believe, not the falsehood like Trevor Kyle, but the truth? 1 John 3:10b to 20 is driven by the social test. This is the message you heard. We should love one another. And in order that we might be clear on this test without a shadow of doubt, John spells out what he means by that, verse 11, by means of a contrast. 12 to 15, love, not like Cain, beware. 16 to 20, but like Christ, be comforted. For when you're feeling condemned, instruct your heart, God, dear heart of mine, is bigger than you. Be at peace. The challenge that comes to me, friends, anyway, is my life and my livelihood, my means in this world, honestly available at Christ's call? The opportunity is this. Is there any adjustment I can be making, having heard the Lord speak to me this evening? I mentioned earlier there are, I'm sure, here this evening, folks thinking through the Christian life. Am I the real thing? And if that's the case, if you've become aware, you know, I think I'm a bit like that guy Kyle. I think it's evident that I've the need to clarify how I stand with God, then I think in a sentence I would say this: Jesus, who died for us, is a willing and able Saviour. Right beside you in the pew now, you can clinch a deal between you and him, one that he offers you here and now through me. I'm a willing Saviour. I'm an able Saviour, is what he's saying. You can say, Saviour, will you be that to me? My Saviour, can I repent of sin and ask you, it's you and me now, you pardoning me, you entering me, you mastering me yours. That's the challenge, that's the opportunity. But the book's really given as a reassurance. You believers, don't let your hearts condemn you. God is bigger than your heart. He knows you are the real thing. Let that argument prevail over all your uncertainties and rejoice to be his. May it be as is right for each of us, with him now. Shall we sing about it in our closing hymn? It's in the usual Welsh hymn book, Christian Hymns. It's number 660. If any of you are musical experts and know a better 6464 tune than the one we've chosen this evening, let me know, because they are hard to come by. We've chosen to do it to the tune Lathbury. It's not perfect if you're being very strict poetically. It's rather a long B on Beloved in order to go, Beloved, let us love, but it was the best tune that we could find. And because it's a 6464 double, we'll have to omit verse 3 in order to end at the right place. So omitting verse 3, hymn number 660.